Hey everyone, and welcome back to the Fellowship Greenville Student Ministry Podcast. This week is the last message of our summer series, Run It Back, and specifically about peace and anxiety. We will learn how the Bible talks about peace versus how we tend to think about it, and also take an in-depth look at what we do in the midst of our anxieties that help us reframe our perspective towards God and not to drown in our own worrying. Follow along, and we hope you enjoy this message. Welcome again, everyone, to Fellowship Greenville Student Ministries. My name is Matt. If it's your first time here, first time in a while, welcome back. We're so glad that you guys are here. I gotta give a mad shout out. I have never in my life owned a Hawaiian garb of any kind of clothes, pants, shirt, socks, nothing. And this wonderful small group right over here, where are you at, ladies? Right here. Oh, right in front of me. Sorry, the lights are bright. This wonderful small group over here gifted me my very first Hawaiian shirt, and it has toucans on it, which I think is kind of cool. So, girls, thank you so much. Appreciate it. I don't know, you're pointing to someone. Yes. Oh, there you guys are, Claire and Madison. I was looking for you guys up here, but you're not there. But also, tonight was basically your all's idea or your small group's idea. So thank you for initiating that, girls. Welcome, everyone, to our Hawaiian-themed night, courtesy of these wonderful ladies in the room. Listen, we have been in a series all summer long called Run It Back, and we have been revisiting some of our favorite sermons from past series over the past 6 years. Tonight, in our last summer night, we are dipping into 2019. A series that we did in 2019 called Peace and Pain. We're going to be talking tonight from that series. But first, I must ask this question. I have up here a pack of gum, and my question to the room is there anyone in the room who considers themselves a gum person? You know what I mean? Like, I just love gum, dude. You're raising your hands as if I'm going to pass it out. I have not even offered any. It's literally, I'm asking, are you a gum person? But does anyone want any? I mean, that was my next question. I don't have a ton because I have already used a lot of this box, but I will pass out some. It's gum, so it doesn't travel well. I'm just gonna try to helicopter it as far back as I can go. Wait, I have three pieces all together. There we go. Two pieces left. One there. Just one. I haven't thrown any of this side of the room. I gotta throw it to this side of the room. I don't know where that's going. All right, now it's empty. Okay. Listen. Pick up your wrappers when you're done. Okay, Dad. I'm a gum person. For as long as I can remember, I have loved gum. Gum is a big deal in my house. So my kids love gum. Thank you. Wow. I was like, wow. Whoa. First time in months. Yes, I have kids. You missed the cue. It's okay. I have kids. I have three beautiful kids, 6, 4, and 2. They're gorgeous. My four-year-old's really, really sick right now. He's the best one. Wow, Zoe. No favoritism as his Sunday school teacher or anything like that. Aaron, wherever you're at, shout out. Thank you. Yes, wonderful Sunday school teachers of my middle child. He's sick right now. Pray for him. But I have beautiful kids. But in our house, gum is a big deal. And whenever my kids see me chewing gum, they want a piece. It's kind of like a, I don't know, like to them, it's really special. It's a treat. And so we have a drawer full. It's just a drawer of gum in our home. And we get gum. And my oldest son, he'll put it in. And when he was a little bit younger, he would always put in a stick of gum and he'd go, ah, minty fresh. And I'm like, dang, dude, who taught you that? Pretty cool. And my middle, he always makes the same noise whenever he puts a stick of mint gum in. He always does this, ooh, like same noise, same expression every time, ooh, every time. He's so cute. My kids love gum. We love gum. I'm a gum person. Many of you in this room are gum people. I see some chewers in the room. Welcome, brothers and sisters, to the gum people night. One of the worst things about gum, though, is what? What? Someone say it dies? It dies. Wow, what a morbid view of gum. No, what's one of the worst things about gum? It's sticky? No. You bite your cheeks. I mean, that's bad, but what? Wow, you guys are killing me, Smalls. One of the worst, thank you, Daniel, it loses its flavor. Did you literally say it's tasty? The worst thing about gum is it's tasty? No, that's like the best thing about gum. It loses its flavor, especially like some of those, like Big Red, Juicy Fruit, like some of those, man, they're so good for like 5 minutes, and then they're just mush in your mouth. Has anyone ever had a stick of gum like dissolve in their mouth, like just become a puddle of, oh, it's so great. It's the worst. So the worst thing about gum is it loses its flavor. It's a temporary satisfaction. You put it in, and just like my oldest son, it's like, ooh, minty. Or my middle son, ooh. Like, you have this momentary, like, oh, this is really good. I feel fresh. It's in. My breath is fresh. Yo, what up, boo? You know, like, it's good. But after a minute, it loses its flavor. And then you're just kind of inconvenienced. It's like, what do I do with this now? Do I swallow it? Apparently, it stays in me for like 7 years. Do I spit it out? Where do I spit it out? Do I stick it under something? Like, what do I do with this now? Flavorless gum is an inconvenience. And you're wondering, what does this have to do with anything we're talking about? Everything. And here's why. I think that oftentimes we treat this idea of peace, which we're all so desperate for, we treat the idea of peace in the very same way that we would a stick of gum. And here's what I mean by that. All of us are desperate for this thing called peace. All of us. But your generation specifically seems to desire it more than any generation ever has before. Statistically speaking, your generation is the loneliest generation ever. Ironic, considering you're also the most connected generation ever. You're the most worrisome generation ever, the most medicated generation ever, the most anxious generation ever, the most depressed generation ever. And you're desperate for this thing called peace. And it's not a bad desire. We crave peace. That's a good desire. It's the counterbalance to these other emotions we're feeling. Man, I feel so unsettled. I feel anxious. I feel worried. I'm not at peace. You know, in Christian world, in Christian language, we use it in our prayer lives. Like, man, I just don't know. I don't know if I should make that decision. I don't know if I should go to that college. I don't know if I should date that person. I don't know if I should make that move. I don't know if I should. I don't know if I should, because I just don't have peace. We put a lot of emphasis on this word, peace. We crave it. We're desperate for it. And the way we approach it is much like a stick of gum. We feel the absence of something, and so we pray to God, God, would you give me peace? That's our prayer. Would you give me peace for this circumstance? Would you give me peace for this situation? Would you give me peace for this decision? Would you give me peace for this season of life? Would you give me peace this week? Would you give me peace this day? We pray for it. And we hope, desperately hope, that God somehow answers this prayer. Did we get peace? We don't know, but we're hoping we did, and we asked for God, and he's a good God, and we think we might have it. But the very next time in our lives that something circumstantial comes along that's creating that gut feeling of anxiety, you feel it creep up from your stomach into your chest and kind of swells over you in the back of your neck, and that feeling is like, oh, I need peace again, and we ask for peace again. And it's kind of like, but wait a minute. The last time you asked for it, did God just give it to you? And then after a while, it just dissolved away. It lost its flavor. And so now you have to put a whole nother stick in your mouth. You have to ask for peace again. Like, is that the peace of God? Is that how the Bible describes the peace of God? As this momentary, temporary, circumstantial thing. You ask for it, you pop it in, you chew it for a while, you get it. It freshens you. Ooh, minty fresh. Ooh, minty peace. But then the longer you have it, you just kind of lose it. And then the next time you're anxious again, or the next time you're worried about something again, you find yourself asking God for peace again. Is that the peace of God? Is that how God gives his peace to people? Is that how he gifts his children calmness and stability of soul? Is it a temporary thing that we repeatedly have to ask for? Because that's how we treat it, right? All of us, so desperate for peace, we treat it like something that we get, but it fades away. So we have to ask for it again. And if we get it, it fades. So we have to ask for it again. We treat peace the way we treat gum. We pop it in, and eventually it just loses its flavor. It becomes stale. And so the next time we feel like we need it, we ask for it again. But what if Jesus taught about the peace of God in an entirely different way? What if the way that Jesus describes peace is not this temporary thing that you pop in and it freshens you up for a minute, but eventually you'll lose it. You got to ask again. You got to make sure you pray enough. And, you know, life's going to be hard. You got to make sure you ask for this. Otherwise, you're just going to be in turmoil all the time. What if Jesus teaches about the peace of God in a way in which he describes it as something you permanently have? Wouldn't that be great? Let's take a look. John chapter 14, starting in verse 25. Jesus is about to leave his disciples. He spent 3 years with his friends. He's about to leave them. And so this is his last night with them. There's a lot of emphasis on these final words. And Jesus is leaving, and his disciples say, "Don't leave us." And Jesus is like, "I have to." And they're like, "Okay, but we want to come with you." And Jesus is like, "You can't, but you know how to find me. You know the way." And they're like, "We don't know the way." And then Jesus says one of the most famous verses, John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And he continues through John chapter 14 until we get to verse 25, and he starts talking not about something. He doesn't start talking about some way to him. He starts using language that's incredibly different. Not that he's leaving and one day we'll find him, but rather he's leaving and he is sending someone to find us. Jesus starts talking about another person that he is sending in his place. This is what he says, John chapter 14, starting in verse 25. Let's read it together. Jesus says this: "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper," notice the capital H there, the Helper, that's not just a description of someone, that's the name of someone. Jesus starts talking about someone named Helper, the Holy Spirit, "whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Verse 27, here's like the cherry on top, the crescendo of what he's teaching here. How does he begin verse 27? With what word? Peace. Oh, there it is. That's what we want. That's what we're desperate for. Peace. Jesus is talking about peace. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." I mean, what a radical teaching by Jesus. He's leaving his disciples. They're anxious about him leaving. They want to go with him. He's like, "You can't, but I'm not leaving you alone. I'm leaving you physically, but not leaving you alone. In fact, I'm sending someone else, and he is the Helper. He's the Holy Spirit. He will help you remember everything I've taught to you. He will bring things to your mind, truth of God to your mind, and through him, I am leaving you my," what? "Peace." And Jesus describes this peace differently than how we think about peace. We think about peace the way we treat gum. Put it in, it fades, got to ask again. Jesus says, no. That's how the world views peace. That's not how I view peace. My peace is not a something, but a someone. And I am sending my peace in my place. And he, someone, will be with you permanently. Jesus describes that the Holy Spirit as not just a presence of God, but the very peace of God. It's not a temporary measure. The Spirit doesn't come to you, and then when you're going through really hard times in life, he removes himself from you, and unless you ask for him again, then he'll come back, but only temporary. He does not operate that way. There is not one scrap of evidence in the Bible that that is ever how the Spirit operates. Jesus and the New Testament authors describe the Spirit of God as a permanent, indwelling peace within our very souls. In the midst of the circumstances of life that provoke anxiety and worry and depression and loneliness, Jesus says, "I have something different than the world has. And it's not just a something, it's a someone, and I'm sending him." But we tend to view peace not as the presence of God. We tend to view peace as the absence of something else. We tend to view peace as the absence of troubles, or the absence of worry, or the absence of hard, or the absence of uncomfortable. That's how we view peace. I was watching a movie just the other day with my wife. My wife loves like cheesy action movies. I don't know if there's anyone else in the room. Can I get an amen? She loves like cheesy action movies. They like, it's like nails on a chalkboard for me. It's like, first 5 minutes you predict the end. It's so cheesy and predictable. But my wife's like, ooh, I love these movies. So we watch them because I love my wife. We were watching a movie the other day. And there was this woman and she's like a spy. And she like kills all these people. Like, you know how the movies go. And she also has this romance in the movie with this other spy, but he's technically an enemy, ooh la la. And so, but at the end of the movie, they're in this room together, and she looks at him, and she draws a gun on him. Drama. And they love each other, but they're technically enemies. And she holds the gun on him. Yo, dude, here's some spearmint. She holds the gun on him, and she says, I just want to have peace in this life. And I can't have it if I know you're still alive. Like one, in other words, one day you may come and hunt me down again. Even though they love each other, there's something in her that's like, I have to remove you to make sure I have peace. And then the movie zooms out of the building, and all you hear is one gunshot, and you don't know who shot. Did he shoot her? Did she shoot him? We don't know. It's a cliffhanger. But her point, I have to do this because I want peace. In other words, you're the thing that's unsettling me. I can't have peace if you're present. That's how we view peace. If this thing is in our lives, we can never obtain the peace of God. Therefore, when we pray for peace, when we pray for the stick of gum, we are treating it as if, God, I want your peace, but also what I want is the removal of these circumstances. That's really how we think about peace. But that is not how Jesus describes peace. Nowhere in this passage does Jesus say, hey guys, I'm sending the Spirit to you, and guess what? This is so incredible. There's going to be so many people that want to hurt you and persecute you and mock you and ridicule you and even murder you. But because I'm sending the Spirit, they'll never touch you. You'll have peace. He doesn't say that. In fact, Jesus teaches the opposite. He's told his disciples, if the world has hated me and you belong to me, they will hate you also. And so peace, the way that we think about peace, as God give me something and remove other things, Jesus is all about that first part. Jesus does define peace as giving us something. It's not a thing, it's a someone. But he says, I'm sending the Spirit. But the back half of that equation is not how it works in the kingdom of God. And therefore, we might need to redefine peace tonight, that the peace of God is not the removal of hard or uncomfortable or pain, but the peace of God is the Spirit of God himself. And therefore, tonight, as we talk about peace in the midst of our anxiety, here's how I want us to understand peace. That peace is not the absence of pain, but the presence of Jesus. Peace is not the absence of pain, but the presence of Jesus. If that word pain is not resonating for you, if that's not doing it for you, fill in the blank. Peace is not the absence of anxiety, but the presence of Jesus. Peace is not the absence of worry, but the presence of Jesus. Peace is not the absence of conflict, but the presence of Jesus. The way that Jesus talks about peace is not the absence of our circumstances, but the presence or the nearness of his Spirit. Because he doesn't just describe peace as a byproduct of knowing God, he describes peace as God himself. And therefore, if you have the presence of God in you, you have peace, permanent peace. But we reach a point of tension, of conflict, because you'll look at me and you'll say, dude, if that's true, then why can't I feel it? I wouldn't be praying for peace if I knew I had peace. I don't feel like I have peace when life is difficult. I'm worried because I don't feel like I have peace. I wouldn't be anxious if I felt like I had peace. I wouldn't be asking for peace if I knew I had it. So this doesn't feel like it applies, does it? Jesus says something, and it's admittedly very hard to embrace this truth in the midst of difficult circumstances, but he says something, but the reality is we don't feel like what he's saying actually works. Because if we did, we would not be the most worried, anxious, lonely, depressed generation. We would be claiming peace through the presence of Jesus. So So how do we reconcile the tension of Jesus saying, you have peace, it doesn't fade away, it's not something you have to ask for again and again and again and again. You have it because the Spirit is peace and He lives inside of you. And simultaneously, life is hard. And life will knock you down and keep you down if you let it. And you will be tested and you will be shoved and you will be tossed. And life sometimes will feel like a giant wave that is just washing, crashing over you. How do we have peace then? I would encourage us to remember that peace is not circumstantial. It's not the absence of those things, but the presence of God. So how do we actually dig into this peace? So let's take a look at one of the most famous passages of Scripture that speaks about anxiety in Philippians chapter 4. This is where we're going to camp for the rest of the night. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Admittedly, this is maybe a familiar passage. I know a lot of people have heard this. It's been used a lot in reference to anxiety. As we read it together, you might be like, oh, that passage, I've heard that. My uncle quoted that to me. My cousin quoted that to me. My best friend said that to me when I was struggling with anxiety. It is a very popular passage. I think oftentimes misapplied, misunderstood. We're going to dig into it tonight, but we're going to be here. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Turn there in your Bibles or it's up on the screen. We're going to comb through this. We're going to pick out some things to camp on and other things we're going to speed through a little bit. But here's the context. This letter is written by a guy named Paul. Paul is a missionary. He's traveling. He's trying to spread the message of Jesus, but Paul has been arrested. So I want you to understand the context. Paul is in prison, and his very life is not a guarantee. So before we read this passage, and you look at me and you're like, Matt, this book's like 2,000 years old. He doesn't understand my life. He may not understand your circumstances, but he does understand hardships and those lingering thoughts that begin to creep in. Like, why am I in this? What is God doing? Where is God? He's behind bars. His life is not a guarantee. In some of his letters Paul sends out, he asks for the simplest things. Some of his letters, he asks for something as simple as a coat. Like, he doesn't have amenities. He doesn't have comfort. He's got a little quill and some parchment, and he spends his time writing letters and praying. And so he's in the midst of something. He may not understand your circumstances, but he understands hardship. He understands anxiety. He understands worry. He understands tomorrow not being a guarantee. So he's got some skin in the game. He's got some credibility. Okay, that's my point. And he's writing this letter, and he's summing up the letter at the very end. And he's just kind of going through a bullet point list of like final things he wants to tell this church, the Philippians. And so we get to these verses, verses 4 through 7. Let's read them together. Verse 4, chapter 4, Paul says this, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God," there's our word, "the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Familiar passage. Anyone ever heard this one before? Show of hands. Familiar passage. Let's dig in tonight. Verse 4, Paul begins this passage in this way, with the idea of rejoice, rejoicing. What does it mean to rejoice? Anyone, shout it out. Yeah, all right. Woo! Yeah, okay, rejoice. So like celebrating something, giving praise to something, your joy is abounding. You can't help but spill over this idea of joy and you're rejoicing. Specifically, Paul is talking about rejoicing in the Lord. So as we think about Jesus and we think about all he's done, we are so filled with awe and the magnificence of who God is that we are filled with joy. That joy begins to overflow, spill out, and produces, woo, like some sense of rejoicing. Yay, God. Thanks. I'm rejoicing. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Always, I say it again, rejoice. This is arguably one of the most offensive verses to people who are in the midst of suffering. Like, imagine for a moment if you would, our dear sister, Morgan Renee Klein, comes up to me. Renee's not her middle name. I don't know her middle name. Morgan comes up to me at some point in the week. She's engaged. You guys know that? She's engaged. I know, it's news. I wasn't supposed to announce it, but I did. She comes up to me at some point in the week, and she's got tears running down her face. And her foundation is like streaked. It's a struggle for girls. It's a struggle for girls. Guys, we don't know. We just don't know the pain, okay? Her mascara is like bleeding out. Not only that, mascara on her eyelashes has created a bunch of dots on the top. It's painful. Girls have it so hard. It's just painful. She's coming to me. She's broken. She's weeping. She's crying. And she says something like, Matt, Brad, that's her fiance, Brad and I are not doing well, right? Like this close to the wedding. They get married this month. And Morgan comes to me and says, I don't know if it's going to work. And her relationship is now on the line. And she's weeping in my office and she's crying. And her true love, she might lose him. She doesn't know what to do. And I look at Morgan, and there's a Kleenex box on the desk, and I actually pull it away from her. I slide it towards me. And what if I were to look at her and say, Morgan, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, woman, rejoice. And I've just cured all of Morgan's relationship problems. She walks out of my office completely, yeah. A new woman. She says, you know what, you're right, God is good. And she walks out and it's all good. Imagine the insensitivity in the moment if that were my response to our dear sister in this hypothetical situation. Her and Brad are doing fantastic, by the way. Please don't read into this. This is not something I'm drawing from. Matt, I got something to tell you, but don't tell anyone. I'll use it as a sermon example. This is not real. But imagine the insensitivity if someone were to come to you in the deepest possible pain and suffering. Imagine the out of touchness, the lack of empathy, the gross absence of compassion it would take for you to look at someone in the midst of their suffering. And instead of meeting them where they're at and showing compassion and empathy and weeping with them, which is a biblical command, by the way, imagine you were to meet them and rebuke them for feeling that way and then exhort them to rejoice. It's like, oh, bad taste. So how can Paul write this letter behind bars and write to this church saying, rejoice always. In case you didn't hear me, I'll say it again. Rejoice. He goes on to say, let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. So this word reasonableness is confusing a little bit. A more accurate understanding of this word is gentleness. Let your gentleness be made known to everyone. Why is that important? Paul, dude, we're talking about anxiety. We're talking about worry. We are talking about like, oh, I don't even know how I'm going to face the day sometimes. I feel so overwhelmed. And you're telling me to make sure I'm gentle? Like, okay, how does this tie in exactly? And yet that's how he uses his words. Let your gentleness be made known to everyone. And then he reminds us that the Lord is at hand, that God is near. And it's that thought that then leads us into kind of the verse we're highlighting tonight, which is, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. How can Paul make such claims? Rejoice always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Make sure you're gentle about things. Let that be known to everyone. God is near. Don't be anxious about anything. How? What? How is that possible? How could you even prescribe that? Don't be anxious about anything. Anxiety is often manifested at the crossroads of least controlled and least understood. And if you find yourselves in the crossroads of least controlled and least understood, you know that you don't know. You don't know how to manage it. You don't know how to cope with it. You have to find ways to ground yourself and remind yourself of some reality around you. And Paul's saying, hey, but don't be anxious about anything. It's like, but that's impossible. How could you say that? How could you ask that? There's a lot of tension in this passage. So, my dear brothers and sisters in the room who are wondering, how is that possible? How can Paul write this way? I want to take a moment to meet you right where you're at and honestly say, I don't know. This is a really difficult passage of Scripture. It's difficult to apply, to understand, to teach. I think an important rule of thumb when it comes to reading texts is not to become so isolated on just one verse that you forget about the broad scope of Scripture. And so what we do know from the rest of Scripture, especially as we study and observe Jesus in the Gospels, is that Jesus seemed to meet people where they were at, including in the midst of their sorrow, in the midst of their pain, in the midst of their struggle, in the midst of their confusion, in the midst of their worry. Jesus seemed to have compassion. In fact, that's a very unique word in the New Testament that's used to describe how Jesus approached people. He had compassion. Literally means he was able to suffer with them. Jesus doesn't rebuke those people for hurting, for being confused, for struggling, for asking questions, for doubting, for worrying, for having anxiety. You don't see Jesus just walking around saying, I'm wrong, don't be anxious, don't be anxious, guys, don't be anxious. And so there is some balance of like, Paul seems to be writing in a specific way, but I want you to know in the room tonight, because sometimes I've heard this passage taught, and it's taught like this. If you struggle with anxiety whatsoever, that's a sin. And I want to free you up from that weight of impossibility. I don't think that's what Paul is saying, or I don't think that's the heart of what Paul is saying. Rather, I think what Paul is getting at is, when you find yourself with anxiety, here's what to do with it. Does that make sense? The idea of like, you should be immune to worry, you should be immune to anxiety, you should never, not once, ever have any of that creep into your heart. I think that is robotic. Like, I don't think that's a genuine human experience. Rather, I think what Paul is saying is, when you find yourself there, here's what I want to say to you. When you find yourself anxious, here's what I want to address. I think this is very similar to how Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, hey, do not worry about tomorrow, for God will take care of you. I'm summarizing it. But Jesus is teaching in a similar way. Think about tomorrow, and when you find yourself worried about your basic needs, remember that God is faithful. So I think Paul is more so speaking about like this. When you find yourself there, here's what to do. When you find yourself there, here's what I want to say. But I want to free you from the overwhelming, crushing weight of feeling like you have to be immune to never worrying again, or able to never worry again. If you can, please let me in on the secret. I think rather Paul is saying, life will get hard when you find yourself at that crossroads. Let me speak into that. And therefore, I think what he's saying is, do not feed your anxieties so much that they become crippling to you. Do not allow your anxieties to grow to such a degree that they debilitate you and your function of faith. Do not allow your anxieties to become so realistic that they overwhelm and consume your perspective of who Jesus is and what he's given you. Does that make sense? It's not like, hey man, somehow be immune to worry at all times. I think what he's saying is, do not allow anxiety to absolutely dominate you. Don't feed it. Remember, there's truth. There's things that weigh out the anxiety. And I'm not saying that's easy, but I think that's his heartbeat here. When you find yourself with anxiety, here's what to do. Through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So, for those of us in the room who struggle with anxiety and worry and allow what ifs to become what is, and we have these realities that we orchestrate in our mind, and all of a sudden we're painting pictures that aren't real, but we're giving them energy that make them real, and we're experiencing stress and worry about hypotheticals, but the stress and worry is real. To my dear brothers and sisters, I think Paul would say to you and me, when you find yourself there, pray to God. Talk to God. Talk to him about what? What's on your heart? Let your requests be made known to God with prayer and supplication, but here's a key word, with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. That thanksgiving part, I hear, get left out all the time. People quote this verse and they quote it like this. Hey, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything through prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. So easy. It comes out and I totally left out thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is a crucial element to this idea of battling and dealing with and managing our anxiety. Why? Because thanksgiving somehow grounds us. It reminds us. It brings our soul to this place where it gives us new perspective. Think about it like this. If I took you to like a maze, like a life-size maze, like a hedge maze or something like that, and you are in the midst of the maze and everything around you is taller than you and you're just looking at this wall of green hedge and you're like up against it and you've got a path here and a path here and you take this path, but then that wall leads to others and before you know it, you're just lost and you cannot figure out the way out of this maze. But what if next to the maze there was a gigantic tower, and I was standing on that tower, on like a platform on that tower, and I'm looking down at you, and I'm not seeing the maze from the perspective of being in it. I'm seeing it from overhead, and from my perspective, it's like, oh, dude, the path is right there. Why are you getting so, all you got to do is like swing a left, come down here, backtrack there, go straight, and then you're out. But when you're in it, you don't have that perspective. When you are in the midst of anxieties, your vision becomes so locked into what's right in front of you. And here's the amazing thing about giving thanks to God. When you can find tangible things to thank God for in the midst of your anxieties, I'm not saying this is easy, I'm just telling you what the scripture says. When you can find things to thank God for in the midst of your anxieties, it begins to reshape your perspective about those anxieties. And you begin to move from like in the maze and overwhelmed by this confusing thing and you don't know how to deal with it to all of a sudden, you're kind of reminded of how good God is and how faithful he is and that he does take care of his children. And you're reminded of biblical truth and you're reminded of the word of God, which is one of the things the Spirit does for us as he brings to our minds the truth of God. And you're reminded how God has taken care of you in the past. And you're reminded of examples from the scripture of how God has proven himself faithful. And you're reminded and you're reminded and you're reminded. Thankfulness has this unique ability to remind you and give you a new perspective that God will not abandon you. You are not lost in a maze. It is difficult to see which path to take, but God guides us every step of the way. Thankfulness has this unique ability to do that. And with thankfulness, we let our requests be made known to God. Verse 7, here's the kicker. And the peace of God, remember, that's not just a something, that's a someone. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Tell me, friends, does verse 7 say, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will remove every obstacle from your life? Does it say that? No, but that is how we want this verse to read, isn't it? In fact, that's kind of how we've approached this verse. I thought I was supposed to pray and ask God for things, and he's supposed to give me peace. You already have peace. It's a peace that goes beyond understanding, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. At this point in the sermon, I think most of us are like, I mean, that's cool. I don't really know what that means, but it seems like a bad deal. I'd much rather the peace of God remove the circumstances from my life, right? If we're honest. But here's what Paul means. Paul knows that anxiety and worry doesn't just have a unique ability to lead us to forget how good God is. It also has a unique ability to begin to make us bitter towards God. Anxiety and worry can actually make us bitter. It can actually create rage in us towards God. God, how could you? Why would you? How could you allow me to do this? Why would you let me go through this? This is wrong. This is not fair. You're not loving. You're not good. All of those things begin to come out in the midst of those anxieties. And Paul understands this, that our hearts and our minds are actually susceptible to becoming bitter and rageful towards God. This word here, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds. Why does Paul use that word? I think because Paul is behind bars. And I think as he's writing this letter, he's looking up and he's seeing, I have a guard outside of my cell. There is something that's literally preventing me from getting out. Beyond the bars in front of me, beyond the door, there is someone who is preventing me from escaping. And I think Paul knows that anxiety has a tendency and a possibility to produce rage in our hearts and our minds. And Paul says, When you pray and you give thanks, the peace of God, which is yours, will guard your hearts and mind. In other words, the peace of God will hold in, will not allow to get out and escape rage and bitterness and faithlessness in the midst of your anxieties. I think that's why he begins this passage. Verse 5, he says, let your gentleness be made known to everyone. A rageful person is not gentle. A bitter person is not gentle. Paul is giving us this idea of how to approach and manage anxiety. But nowhere in this equation, unfortunately, is the idea that God will remove your circumstances. I wish that were true. For some of you, desperately, I wish it were true, because I know how much pain some of you are in, how much fear you live in, how desperate you are, how much you just want the comfort of God. I wish it were true, and sometimes that is true, but it's not the normal, it doesn't seem. The normal is that in the midst of our circumstances, we have the presence or the peace of God, and we have all the possibility in the world of becoming angry and bitter and rageful, but as we give thanks to God in the midst of our anxieties and as we pray to God, the Spirit of God guards our hearts and minds and does not allow that rage to escape. It doesn't even manifest because our perspective is different. We're reminded of God's goodness in the midst of our circumstances. So this is kind of how this passage works. Let me go to the next slide here. If we were to work through this verse by verse, this is kind of what Paul is communicating to us. Hey, when you rejoice in the Lord, I'll say it again, rejoice in the Lord, it does something in you. It creates a posture. Your posture of worship changes. When you rejoice in God, your posture towards God begins to change. And it creates a gentleness about you. As you're gentle and you're not rageful and bitter, it doesn't mean you're not struggling, it doesn't mean you're not asking questions, but your gentleness, as that becomes known to everyone, they're looking at you and they're saying, man, that person is literally going through hell and somehow they're maintaining their faith, somehow they're praising, somehow they're how? I want to know what they know. And your gentleness creates a reputation. People begin to know you as the person who can endure and persevere. How? They want to know that. And so then we're reminded that God's nearness, the nearness that's in you, the Spirit that's in you and creates comfort in you, is the same Spirit that creates comfort in others. Paul says, the Lord is near. The Lord is at hand. God's nearness creates comfort. As we wrestle with our anxieties and we struggle with them, Paul says, pray and give thanks. And when we do that, it gives us a different perspective. It doesn't remove them. It doesn't make it easier, but it reminds us. It takes us to kind of the bird's eye view and like, wow, this seems so huge. And I'm still in it, but I'm reminded of how God is leading me. I'm reminded of his faithfulness. It creates a new perspective. The peace that we have through the Spirit of God creates praise. And praise leads to rejoicing, and the cycle starts all over again. Rejoicing creates a posture. Gentleness creates reputation. This seems to be, in these three verses or so, a cycle where Paul is saying, you will worry, you will have anxieties, but here's what to do in the midst of them. Rejoice! I know it seems crazy. I know it seems nuts, and I know you don't feel like it, and sometimes it is just a raw discipline, but rejoice in the Lord and be reminded of how good he is. Let your gentleness create a reputation for you. Remember that God is so near, and he brings you calmness and a peace. Pray and give thanks, and it changes your perspective. The peace you have creates praise, and praise leads to rejoicing, and it just creates this momentum. It does not remove your circumstances. It doesn't make life easier, and it definitely doesn't make you immune from worrying, but it gives you a posture of worship and resilience in the midst of your anxieties. It gives you power, a perspective that you are not defeated by your worries, that God is still good in the midst of this life, that there's hope in the maze, that there's a way out, that life is bigger than just this moment. You see how it all works together. So let me share one last story tonight, one last story, a very tangible example of how I've seen this play out in some very dear friends of mine. I've shared this story before. It's very difficult for me to share. But some dear friends of mine named Alex and Christian, a few years ago, they had a little girl. And during the course of the pregnancy, doctors discovered that this little girl was going to have all sorts of complications. They knew it during the pregnancy, but Alex and Christian prayed their hearts out and, as much as they could, postured themselves before God in gentleness and resilience and prayed and prayed and prayed for this little girl. And eventually she was born. Her name was Magnolia. She was born. And sure enough, she had all the complications that the doctors said she would. Her organs were in the wrong places. Her heart was on the outside of her diaphragm. And so little Magnolia was always in pain, always struggling, and she was undergoing surgery after surgery after surgery in the first couple months of her life. And eventually they had to move down to Florida because they had to go to a specialist and get the best medical care they possibly could. And all the while they're praying and praying and praying and praying. And eventually Magnolia died. And Alex and Christian had a funeral and they invited friends, family. I went and I walked in and the whole experience was so heartbreaking. I'd never seen a casket that tiny. I remember just looking at it and being like, man. And the place was packed, so much love there, so many people there. I went up to the balcony during the service, and a beautiful service. And the entire time that Magnolia was struggling, Alex, the mom, was upkeeping a blog about the journey. And so I'm following along the whole way. She would write these wonderful things, these beautiful things. But every person in this room at this point is just like a mess, just sobbing and weeping. And so many emotions going around the room, as you can imagine, so much confusion. Why, God? Why? But man, they prayed. Like, they uprooted their life. They prayed and they asked and they begged. Why? Like, why? Like, here it is, face to face with worry, anxiety, like a real problem, you know? And Alex and Christian were so faithful, and they modeled faith to a degree that I don't know. I don't know how they did. They were so desperate for Jesus. But their sweet little girl died anyway. And at this funeral, everyone's weeping. Everyone's crying. And they wanted this worship song played at the funeral. And the song was the Highland Song, which we're about to play in a minute. And I remember this moment. I'm up in the balcony, and I'm crying, and everyone around me is crying, and everyone down there is crying. And man, we're just listening to the lyrics and just thinking about Magnolia being in the presence of Jesus. And on one hand, you're rejoicing for that. And on the other, you're broken for the loss. And I remember just like staring forward. And the balcony was like right at my eye level. I remember staring forward. And just over the rim of the balcony during this worship song, I saw this small hand on the front row lift up. And I couldn't see who it was because the balcony was in my way, but the hand was sky high during this worship song. And I remember being struck in the moment of like, I know it's a worship song. I know it's a praise song. But man, we're at the funeral for a three-month-old girl. Like, who is lifting their hand right now? And I had to know. So in my seat, I like propped up. I stood up a little bit. And it's Alex, the mother of Magnolia. Of all the people in the room who had every right to sit there in sorrow and anger and bitterness and not hold a hand of praise up, but hold a fist of rage up to God. Instead, Alex is praising Jesus in the midst of the loss of her baby girl. I don't know how. And I remember that moment. I was like convicted of my own lack of faith and challenged and encouraged and inspired and just in awe. I couldn't believe it. This is on their blog after they lost Sweet Magnolia. This is one of the little excerpts that they wrote. I'm just going to read a small portion here. But Alex wrote this. We are trusting God. We are trusting God to carry us through this pain. Listen to her words, man. Not remove this pain. We've been praying that he takes the pain away. We've asked for peace, and it just seems we are trusting that God would lead us through the pain. We are unendingly grateful. What does Paul say? Give thanks when you pray. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, we are unendingly grateful for the thousands of prayers lifted on her and our behalf. And it would be so easy to be like, yeah, but they didn't work. How can you be great? We prayed for healing. In fact, 3 years ago at the Epic Retreat, I led the room full of students to pray for Magnolia. And they're saying, man, we're thankful for those prayers. And a bitter person, a rageful person, someone who's allowing these things to escape would say, yeah, but they didn't work. But a grateful person in the midst of the pain has a different perspective. We're thankful for the thousands of prayers lifted on her and our behalf. These are their final words right here. In reference to Jesus, they say this: thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, and thy glory in my valley. No matter how dark and how deep the valley, when we have the perspective that God is good because he's proven himself to be faithful, that's the rejoicing that Paul's talking about. It creates a posture in us of gentleness, of resilience. We're reminded of how good God is. And then when we worry and we deal with our anxieties and we struggle with those anxieties, we talk to God. We don't shun God. We talk to God. We pray to God and we give thanks for the things that we can be thankful for. And we trust that God will lead us through the pain. And somehow we have this peace that doesn't make sense. It surpasses all understanding. And it guards our hearts and minds from becoming rageful and bitter in complaining, and somehow in the midst of that dark valley of death, we're hand in hand with Jesus, trusting that he is leading us through. This is the biblical posture towards anxiety. Not that you'll be immune to it, but that you have hope in the midst of it. Not that you'll never worry, but that when you worry, you still have peace, because you have the presence of God. Not that your life will be absent of pain, but that it will be full of things to be grateful for in the midst of your pain. This is how the Bible speaks about anxiety. And I think the Word of God is trustworthy. And therefore, as we close tonight, my hope and my challenge and my encouragement to this room full of people that I love dearly is to not allow anxiety to have the foothold in your life where it dominates you and allows you to forget the perspective of how good God is. But sometimes even just sheer discipline, find ways to talk to God, give thanks to God, rejoice, let him know what you're struggling with, let him know what you're scared about, ask for the help, ask for the peace, but be reminded that you have the peace And somehow in the midst of that, watch what God does. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you as we began tonight in your word. We thank you for what you told us in John chapter 14, that your peace is not something, it's someone. It's not temporary, but permanent. He's the helper. He is near. He brings to our mind the truth. He reminds us of your word. And we are never alone in this life. Would you speak to our hearts tonight? If there's any in the room who struggle regularly with anxiety, worry, things like that, I pray, Jesus, that tonight would be maybe a first step in their journey towards healing. A first step of faith, of courage, of response to maybe some things the Spirit has been trying to say. Maybe a change of perspective. Maybe just finding the courage to try something, to pursue help, to talk to someone. But Jesus, we believe in the power of the gospel and the presence of your Spirit, that there is hope in this life because of you. And so we claim that, and we thank you for that, Jesus. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.